I would like to begin this morning by asking you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're just going to look at two verses there. And this is not a typical sermon at Kermansville Alliance. Usually my sermons are expository sermons. I get into a passage and I stay in a passage and we dig around in that passage until we've kind of exhausted it. But instead, today I'm going to look at this passage and I'm going to talk to you about a topic. And the topic is one of the core values of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. The Christian and Missionary Alliance, you know, years and years ago, Dr. Simpson taught something called the fourfold gospel. And we've been learning about that on Sunday evenings. If you've been here for the evening services, we've covered the first of those four. Those four are Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. Another thing the Christian and Missionary Alliance has is a statement of faith, just like any other church has that. These are the things we believe about Jesus, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Bible, salvation, and the return of Christ. Those sorts of things are covered there. There's another thing that the Christian and Missionary Alliance has, and all organizations have these, but not all organizations have verbalized these, have written them down, and these are core values. And when we're finished on Sunday evenings with the fourfold gospel, we're going to talk about the Alliance core values. We're going to continue that Sunday evening quest to know more about the Christian and Missionary Alliance. But as I was preparing for last Sunday's sermon, I happened to be reading here in Matthew, and I came upon three words that I said, I cannot leave the book of Matthew without addressing these three words that we're going to look at this morning. And as I was developing the message, I realized it really focuses around this core value of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. The core value reads like this: achieving God's purposes means taking faith-filled risks. This always involves change. Faith-filled risks. Say that three times fast. It's kind of a hard thing to say fast. But it's a great phrase, and any time that there's a phrase that is difficult to say, and yet it remains in a publication to be promoted, you know that the words, the very words, are important. This faith-filled risk concept. Now, some people would say, and you might wonder to yourself, well, you know, is achieving God's purpose really a risk at all? I mean, if God has something in mind for me as an individual, if God has a purpose in mind for me as a person or as my family, or if God has something in mind for us as a church family to do, or even one of the small groups in our church to do, is it really a risk if God has it in mind? And that's really an age-old question. A classic example from Scripture, and I remember when I first became aware of this, it came from a man named Irwin McManus. Irwin McManus pastors a church near Los Angeles, California, and he was at council one year, and as he spoke, the video was so excellent, the presentation was so excellent, I brought the video home and we watched it together 6 or 8 years ago probably in an evening service. He pointed out the story of Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul. And Jonathan lived in the time when Israel was at war with a group of people called the Philistines. And the Philistines, and during the reign of Saul and even David, the Philistines were always the problem that Israel had to deal with. The story seems to go that Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14 are together alone. In other words, they're not with the rest of the army. It's just the two of them out there. And they look and they see this group of Philistines there. And Jonathan makes this statement. He says, "Come, let us go to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows." How'd you like to be called that? "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by a few." And I have to tell you, I probably had read that passage numerous times and never really got two important things that he's saying there. One, Jonathan feels like this is a risk. He says, "Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf." Maybe. Let's go attack a group of Philistines who are bigger than us, more well-armed than us, and outnumber us. Maybe God will help us win. They're not playing chess. They're not playing risk. They're playing war. This is a life or death thing. And Jonathan says, "It's a risk, but let's try it." So he expresses the concept of risk, but the risk is a risk that is faith-filled. Because he ends that by saying, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Now let me tell you something. If I am Jonathan's armor bearer, I'm going to look at him and say, what are you, Jonathan? Are you out of your mind? This seems like a crazy thing you have in mind to do. But Jonathan was not out of his mind. God gave him the victory. What he was doing was taking a faith-filled risk. Most of us are uncomfortable with risk. I am not the kind of person who likes to take risks very often. That is why I'm not an extreme sports specialist, you know? Most of us feel that way, but here is something that I've learned, and I don't know if you go onto our church website. I would encourage you to sign up for every form of media you can get from Kermansville Alliance Church, because we're communicating in a number of ways. If you go to our church website, on the right-hand side it says Pastor's Prayer Blog, and if you go to that, there's whenever I just feel like writing something that I feel would be beneficial to you, I put that there. And you can even go there and subscribe and get an email alert when I write something there. And this week I put something on there by a man that I'd never heard of before. He's a Christian writer named Paul Borthwick. And Borthwick made this statement, and it has to do with community, but it also has to do with faith-filled risks. Listen to what he says. It is possible to evade a multitude of sorrows through the cultivation of an insignificant life. Well, think about that for a minute. You can avoid or evade, in his words, a multitude of heartache by leading an insignificant life. Indeed, if a man's ambition is to avoid the troubles of life, the recipe is quite simple. Number one, shed your ambitions in every direction. And number two, cut the wings of every soaring purpose. If you want to get through the world with the smallest trouble, you must reduce yourself to the smallest compass. Tiny souls can dodge through life. Bigger souls are blocked on every side. As soon as a man begins to enlarge his life, his resistances are multiplied. You understand what he's saying, right? He's saying if you want your life to be significant, if you want to meaningfully impact other people for eternity, that will require that you take risks. Faith-filled risks. Now, we all know that. I mean, you hear the Borthwick statement, you think, yeah, that makes sense to us. So why don't we do that more often? I mean, why are we as human beings so reluctant to take risks? And you can explain, I'm going to talk about it in some detail, but a lot of times it just boils down to one thing. We are doubters. We don't have faith. And so we doubt. And that's what I saw in today's passage as I was preparing for last Sunday's message. I saw these three words that stood out to me. And I said, wow, how common that is. Your Bibles are open, right? You're at Matthew 28. And I want you to see what it says. Starting in verse 16, we're just going to read two verses. And you'll see there, it says this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Pause. Pause a moment. Jesus is just raised from the dead. Remember, he said to those who had come to the tomb, he said, go tell my disciples that I'm going to Galilee. I'm going ahead of them. They should come there. And so here it is. They're coming. They're coming to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Verse 17. They saw him. They worshiped him. There's the three words. But some doubted. Did you catch those three words? But some doubted. When I read that sentence a couple weeks ago, I wondered, why would you doubt? And it made me think about faith in general. What is the nature of faith? You know, some religious people, particularly religious people on television, not all of them, but some of them, have really, in my estimation, clouded our understanding of faith. And they have done that with what I believe are just some flawed teachings, some faulty teachings that they promote. And I want to share those with you. I'll talk about them, but I want to actually give you the quotes that I have picked up from some of these individuals. And I'm not going to name them because that's not the point here. My point is to help you understand that if you are a Christian living in 2012, you have probably been influenced by some wrong teaching about what faith really is. Okay? The first one is this. We tend to think of faith as though it were an object. And the quote goes like this, faith is like the Force, as in Star Wars. Okay, now, there's a lot of things wrong with that. One is that faith is not a force that accomplishes things. God accomplishes things, not faith. The errors go on when we are thinking of faith as something that even God uses. And here's the quote. God did not create the world out of nothing. If you've been in any doctrine class, you know that that is inaccurate. But listen to the rest of the statement. He used the force, capitalized, of his faith, capitalized. See, that's wrong again, because that paints God as an individual who didn't create the world on his own, that there was something bigger outside of him, and he needed to trust something bigger, to have faith in something bigger than him in order to accomplish the creation of the world. It's not biblical. It's not accurate. Here's a third error regarding faith, and that is thinking of faith as something you need to sharpen and use as though it were your favorite hunting rifle, and you're always honing it to the point where you have a Rolls Royce type of faith. I really need to sharpen my faith, because that's what being a Christian is having really, really sharp faith. That's not accurate either, and I'll talk about that a little more in a few moments. Sometimes you hear people thinking of faith as that which does the miracles. They probably picked this up from James, where it says, and the prayer of faith will make him well. But then it says, the Lord will make him well. It is as though James kind of read your mind, that you were going to be thinking it was faith and forget that it was God. Because it is God. It is not the faith that does the miracles. I was reading a quote regarding this, and the quote went like this. Say to your body, you are whole, body. Why, you just function so beautifully and so well. Why, body, you never have any problems. You are a strong, healthy body. Or speak to your leg, or speak to your foot, or speak to your neck, or speak to your back. Once you have spoken, believe that you have received and don't go back. And then I love this. Speak to your wife. You are a submissive wife. Let's see how that works for you. You know? Okay? Speak to your husband. Speak to your circumstances. Speak faith to them to create in them, and God will create what you are speaking. That sounds good. But that is such a selfish, self-absorbed, shallow view of faith that it doesn't begin to communicate what I understand the Bible to be saying when it speaks about faith. And I want to kind of have you set aside those pictures of faith, because the kind of faith the Bible speaks about is actually trust. Trust is a great word for faith. Faith is not like the Star Wars force. Because faith requires an object, and that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. And the Star Wars force is an object in and of itself. Faith does not mean brainwashing yourself into believing that which is impossible. Faith means trusting the one with whom nothing is impossible. Do you understand the difference there? It is so significant. And God did not create this world by faith. He created this world because He is God, and He spoke it into existence. He can do that because He is God. I cannot do that because I am not God. But He can. Faith does not mean being God. Faith means trusting God and resting in Him. And Christianity is not a matter of refining your faith so that it shines like a Rolls Royce. In fact, I believe that the very use of that kind of language is to do nothing more than appeal to my materialistic, selfish side. So that when I'm hearing that, I feel like, well, maybe if I listen to this preacher a little longer, I can get a Rolls Royce. Price of gas, I don't know why I'd want one, but maybe, huh? Yeah. Christian faith is the faith that we talked about last week when we talked about being a Christ follower. Now, this is awkward. If you missed last Sunday's sermon about being a Christ follower, it was good. That's stinking awkward to be the pastor who preached the sermon and say, that was a good sermon. Because it really defines what it means to be a Christ follower. And I feel like God really helped that communication come last week. It's online. Take a listen to it, because if you feel like being a Christ follower is about getting a Rolls Royce or having Rolls Royce kind of faith, you're really missing it. Faith is not about what you have. Faith is about who you trust. And it's all about Jesus. Have you heard that phrase before? It is all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. And faith is surely not telling your body to be healed. Faith is not speaking wellness to your arthritis and submission to your wife. Okay, guys? Rather, faith is trusting the giver and trusting him to make you well if that is what is best for his honor and glory, or faith is really trusting him to when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." If you were here last evening and you heard Tracy Breen as he talked about his cerebral palsy and as he talked about blowing his knee off with a shotgun at point-blank range, you heard him say that through these illnesses and through these accidents, his trust has always been in Jesus. He said to me in my office afterward, "I would not trade the illness that I have for health because of how it has helped me trust God and how it has changed my life." That's faith. That's what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of faith. Because, and this is the bottom line, biblical faith revolves around trusting God. Always. Faith is trust. You know, through the years, I've kind of changed my use of the word faith and belief, and I've replaced them quite frequently when I'm speaking one-on-one, even when I'm praying to God, when I'm talking to you. I've replaced those words faith and belief with the word trust, because faith and belief has become so confused in our society, especially religious society. You know, I can believe that France is part of the European Union, and it is. And I can believe that. Having read it in the press, I can have faith that it's true. But it really means nothing to me, and it requires no commitment of me, no submission. It doesn't do anything for me. People can encourage you. I'm going to talk about the Pittsburgh Pirates. Can you believe that? People can encourage you to have faith in things that aren't always worthy of your faith. The last winning season of the Pittsburgh Pirates, 1992. I'm not talking about the last time they went to the playoffs. I'm talking about the last time they were over 500. 1992. "Hey, but this year, have faith." "Oh, I don't know about that." "Okay, I'll go ahead and I'll have shallow faith in that, but I don't have a biblical trust in that kind of thing." And so when the Bible speaks about faith, it's not talking about have faith, the Pirates will do it, or the Steelers will be there next year. It's talking about trusting something. Christian faith is a matter of submitting to the one you love, Jesus, and trusting him to make you who you need to be. Faith is not about you, it is about who you trust. I want to talk to you for a minute about that trusting. And I want you to think of examples of where trust is essential and beneficial. On the battlefield, if those soldiers are not trusting the commander, if they are not trusting that he is doing what is best for the cause, then chaos will ensue, they will be scattered, and they will be easily defeated. And so a soldier must trust his commander to do what is best for the cause. In the kitchen, the cook downloads a recipe from thefoodnetwork.com, you know? She has to trust, or he has to trust, that those ingredients will actually make good food. And when he begins to doubt that and says, "I don't really know if this will work here, I think I'm going to put in some pepper instead of the molasses," chaos ensues. Because trust is essential. An athlete needs to trust the coach to lead the team well. And anytime there's a team, whether it's volleyball or football or baseball or soccer or hockey, if there's one guy who isn't trusting in the game plan, he ruins it all. Trust is essential for good function in that, and that's why we're called to trust. Think of the many, many times in Scripture where you see faith-filled risks are expressions of trust. Think of the many times in Scripture you hear God calling you to trust. Some of your favorite Bible verses. Think about John 3:16, for example. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believeth in him," or believes in him, "will not perish but have eternal life." You're not believing in him like you believe France is part of the European Union. You're trusting in him as you would a surgeon when you go in for surgery. John 3:16, a favorite Bible verse, is a call to trust. Or how about John 6:37? All the Father gives me will come unto me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, the King James said. I will never drive him away. Why does Jesus say, I'll never drive you away? Because he's saying, you can trust me. I'm Jesus. I love you. I will die on the cross for your sins. You can trust me. I'll never drive you away. He's talking about trust. Or how about another verse, a chapter later in John 7:37, where he says, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. What is he saying? You can come to me. You can trust me. Because what I have will satisfy you. Or what about in Matthew 11:28? These three verses are just wonderful verses that people love. Jesus is speaking, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You could put the phrase, I will trust you, into the middle of these verses a dozen times. Let's do it. Come to me, you can trust me. All you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You can trust me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You can trust me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You can trust me, and you will find rest for your souls. You can trust me, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You can trust Jesus. Do you understand how this concept of faith is a matter of trust? Even in the author of Hebrews, when he's speaking of Jesus, he shows his trustworthiness, saying that Jesus is able to save completely, you can trust him, all those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them or to intercede for them. Over and over, Jesus is communicating his trustworthiness. And over, the nature of faith is a call to trust. Even in the passage that your Bible's open to right now. In verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. An alternate paraphrase of that, some of them trusted him, but some of them did not trust him. Trust. Do you ever wonder why people doubt? I mean, why is it that we doubt? One of the reasons I doubt is I don't want to look foolish. Somebody sends me an email. You know, do you get these? Somebody sends this email and it says, Bill Gates has promised to give this little boy in Saginaw, Michigan, a kidney if you forward this email to all your friends. You know? I haven't got one of those in a long time. I'm proud to say I have never forwarded one of those, you know, because I don't want to look foolish. That poor little boy in Saginaw, Michigan, he's probably died 100 times because I never forwarded that email, huh? No, that's just silliness. But even though it is wise not to trust such a foolish email as that, it is very foolish not to trust God. And not trusting God is really what makes me look foolish. You remember in the Psalms, it says in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so when I'm reluctant to trust him, I'm acting very foolishly. Even though I'm trying not to be foolish. Another reason that people doubt is because we have small expectations. I love the story that Rabbi Zacharias tells. He tells a story about this guy who's fishing, you know? And he catches these fish and he's pulling them out. And he gets a fish that's 7 feet long. He keeps it. 7 feet, that I'd keep that. 7 inches long, he keeps it. Okay? And he gets one that's 12 inches long, he throws it back. And he gets one that's 6 inches long, and he keeps it. And he gets one that's 11 inches long, it's a trout, and he throws it back. And then he pulls in a trout that's 8 inches long, and he keeps it. He gets one that's 9 inches long, and he throws it back. And finally, somebody watching asks the obvious, says, why are you throwing the big fish back and holding on to the small fries? And he says, because I only have an 8-inch frying pan. Here's the point of the illustration, that sometimes we have small expectations, and so we can't trust God for big things, and we don't trust him for big things. That we have a perspective on life that God's only going to do these little things, and so I'm not going to take any faith-filled risk because I don't believe he'll do the big things. And what I hear is that trust overcomes those small expectations. And it keeps us from doubting. There's a third reason that people doubt. And that is because we have a misplaced capacity. We have misplaced our capacity to hope. Now, when I wrote that the first time, as I was drafting this sermon, I said, we've lost our capacity to hope. And I didn't like that sentence. Some people doubt because they've lost their capacity to hope. It sounds so fatal, doesn't it? It sounds so final. And I believe as a Christian that you never really lose your capacity to hope, but I believe that there are times that you misplace it. That there are times your ability to hope kind of gets somewhere where you don't know where to, and you're just hard. It's hard to hope. Now, I can give you an example of that tendency. It comes from a sermon from Dr. Charles Stepson. He preached it right here in this church in 2008. And Dr. Stepson told about a woman, I think it was a woman, who had sent him a letter. And in that letter, she was talking about how hard it was to get old. She'd been a believer for all of her adult life, trusting God all these years, but as she was growing old, she was lamenting how difficult it was for her. And here's what she wrote, and it struck Dr. Stepson right between the eyes, and he said, oh, please don't lose your capacity for hope. She wrote this, the thing I don't like about growing old is the loss of hope-filled optimism of youth, based on the accumulation of real-life experiences that did not turn out right. You understand what she's saying? She's saying, when I was younger, man, I was so full of hope. I was so full of promise. I really expected great things. I took faith-filled risks. What I don't like about growing old is I don't do that anymore because I've been disappointed so many times. And frankly, what she's done is she's misplaced her capacity to hope. Some of the most hopeful people I know are aging people. Some doubters that I know are young people. It isn't about the age. It's about whether you've misplaced your capacity to hope. If anyone should have misplaced their capacity to hope, it would be these 11 men that are going to meet Jesus in Galilee. I mean, you think you've seen bad things, and you have. If you turn on the news, I quit watching network news, cable news a long time ago because it was displacing my capacity to hope. So I read all my news now, and that is a little better, but not much. But if you feel like you have a reason not to hope any longer, think about these 11 men who went to meet Jesus. They had seen intense evil in the past several days. They watched one of their own betray their master, whom they loved more deeply than anyone. They had seen their master arrested. They had seen him tried in illegal trials. The legal system let them down. And then they had seen him beaten. Not just a little bit, but Isaiah says, in beyond the appearance of any man. And then they had seen him carry his cross and collapse beneath it so that someone else had to carry it for him. They had seen him crucified. They had seen him breathe his last, they thought. And they have every reason to say, I don't have hope. I don't have hope. It's hard for them to hope for anything positive, let alone a resurrection. The accumulation of real-life disappointments certainly would have misplaced their hope. Displaced their hope. I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be a person whose hope has been displaced. I want to be a person who takes faith-filled risks until the day I die. So how do I do that? So how do I take faith-filled risks? Let me just give you some pointers that are from Scripture. Some of them are even in the text that we read earlier. The first one is this, to be honest about your doubts. To be honest about your doubts. Here's what I've noticed through the years. I have noticed that many times faithlessness masquerades as wisdom. Let me just say that again. I have seen many times in Christian circles that doubt masquerades as prudence. Oh, I don't know because I wasn't there, but I'm guessing that when a group of 60 or so people decided to move from Filbert Street out here to Susquehanna Avenue, I'm guessing that there might have been someone who privately at least said, boy, I don't know that that's the wise thing to do. You know, we only have so many resources. And that what appeared to be wisdom was really doubt in disguise, because here we are on Susquehanna Avenue years later. Or what about this? This is a real life example that I do remember. It was not someone in our church. It was someone outside of our church. When we were deciding to build the ministry wing, which, buddy, that thing gets used to death. I've had to reschedule things in there multiple times already in 2012 because of how hard that building gets used over there. Praise the Lord. That's why we built it. That's great. But I remember the real life example of someone outside of our church saying, you know, I'm not sure what you're doing is wise. You want to build a Cadillac-sized ministry wing, but you only have economy-sized resources. Economy car-sized. It seemed like wisdom. It sounds like wisdom. It was doubt. Sometimes refraining from risk is prudence, wisdom. But sometimes, and you know it, sometimes it's nothing more than small faith. Thomas, he was among those who doubted Jesus' resurrection. Doubting Thomas, we call him. It wasn't prudence on his part. It was small faith. John tells a story in John 20:24. It says, now Thomas, also called Didymus, was one of the 12. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, and here it is, unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That wasn't wisdom. It was doubt. Pure and simple. But Thomas gets a lot of grief for this because he's the one who admits it out loud and comes out with it like that. But look again, he isn't alone. In verse 17, what are the last three words again? But some doubted. Thomas stands out from the rest as one who was willing to deal honestly with his doubts, publicly with them. And if you think about it, being honest with your doubts, well, for Thomas, it allowed him to discuss them. It allows you also to adjust your plans and get an adjustment in your perspective. And Thomas got that because Jesus comes and says, oh, Thomas, you doubter, put your finger into the nail hole. Do it. Because Thomas was willing to admit his doubts and be honest about them, he was able to overcome them. You see, you can begin to take faith-filled risk by being honest about your doubts. A second key in overcoming your doubts is to be faithful in remembering. Be faithful in remembering. Jesus had told them ahead of time, I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to rise from the dead. They just didn't remember. That's probably why the Bible continually exhorts us to remember what God has done. That's why Israel had all the feasts they did, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lights. All those feasts were to help them remember things that God had done. Why? Because when you remember how faithful God's been in the past, then you can trust him for the present and even the future. If you want to take faith-filled risks, you need to be faithful in remembering what God has said and what he's done. You know, it's in Luke 24, when Luke's telling the story of the angel, there he is at the tomb, and dialogue that's going on, the words say, he is not there, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. So be a good rememberer if you want to be a faith-filled risker. And a third, be honest about your doubts, be faithful in remembering, and be open-handed with your desires. You know, what I'm talking about here is avoiding a tendency to cling to that which makes you secure. Don't fool yourself. Believing in the resurrection was a risk for these men. I mean, they'd probably already been mocked when they went back to Galilee before they bumped into Jesus. Oh, yeah, I heard your rabbi was killed. Ha! What a bunch of losers those fishermen are. They thought they were going to be religious leaders. They should go fishing again. Yeah, and now they bump into the risen Christ, and he's going to tell them, go tell everyone I'm risen. Oh, boy. I don't know. I feel pretty secure just going back to fishing. Can I do that? That's my desire, to be safe, to be secure. Because doubting's kind of easy. Trust requires letting go. It means letting go of your grip. You've heard the story. I've told it to you before. There are some parts of the world where supposedly you can catch a monkey with a basket. I would like to do this, but I don't want to take the time to go to Africa or wherever it is you do this. But what they do is they take a basket, you know, it's weaved kind of like this. I hadn't thought of that, but you know, it would be kind of like that. And they leave it so that you can see the fruit that's inside it, but you can't reach except in through the mouth of the basket. And when you reach in through the mouth of the basket, if you're a monkey, you have to have your hand like this, you know, to get it up inside there. And then you grab the fruit, and when you try to pull it back, you can't get out. Now, monkeys are pretty smart, but this particular monkey is not smart enough to know that if he just lets go of the fruit, then he can get free. And so he's trapped that way. And that is how they catch monkeys in that particular part of the world, and that is how they feed themselves on monkeys in that part of the world. It's not a very pleasant thing for the monkey, is it? The first time I'd ever heard that story, I heard it told to me by a gentleman who had been a drug addict. He was in Bible college at the time, and he said that he saw himself as the monkey. He said, I realized, I was listening to the radio one night, I'm laying out on the shore up at, I think it was Lake Michigan he was at, I'm laying on the shore there, and I realized I got my hand in the basket, and I have it around all these amphetamines and all these drugs, and I'm hanging on to them, and what God is saying to me is, let them go, and I'll take care of you, and he changed my life when I released my grip. I thought, what a great illustration. It's a fantastic illustration. That if you're struggling with addiction, let it go. God will take care of you. What I've learned through the years is that applies to more people that are struggling with addictions to drugs. It applies to all of us about the things that we cling to that keep us from making faith-filled risks. Because we cling to the way we've always done things, we cling to our habits, to our traditions, to our perspectives. And as long as we're holding on to those things that make us comfortable, we'll never take the faith-filled risks. So we have to release our grip on the things that make us comfortable and trust God. I notice, and if you notice this, when you look at the Alliance core value there, it says achieving God's purposes. So often when we think about faith-filled risks, we want to apply them to ourselves. Maybe I should go ahead and buy that apartment complex and then I can be rich and so on. That has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. It is about what God wants to accomplish in and through you where you take these faith-filled risks. And we have this willingness to change. So let me ask you something. Are you taking faith-filled risks? When you look at your life, do you go out onto limbs and do you do things for God that potentially could end poorly? Are you willing to do that? When you look at your relationship with your family, are you taking faith-filled risks there as God leads you? Or on the job, when you're interacting with people, are you standing up and letting them know that your faith is in Christ and that your life is different because of Jesus? Are you willing to take that faith-filled risk in the job place? Are you willing to do that among your neighbors in your neighborhood? Are you willing to take a faith-filled risk even anywhere as an individual? Are you willing to as a church family? I got to tell you, you would have to have been absent for the past 8 or 10 months to wonder if we've taken any faith-filled risks at Kerwinsville Alliance. We took a huge one this past spring. Did you notice it? I'm still falling, waiting for the parachute personally, you know? But listen, accomplishing God's purpose always means taking faith-filled risks. And this always involves change. What faith-filled risks is He leading you to take? I want us to just look to God in prayer, ask Him to show us as individuals and as a body what else He has for us to do, and commit to trusting Him through that. And as we pray, I'm going to ask the musicians if they'll come. If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your love for us and for the way that you work in our hearts and our lives. We are thankful that we can trust you, that over and over again in your word you have said you are trustworthy. We give you praise for that. When we take a look at our lives, sometimes we live in really safe places. And sometimes we never broaden our horizons, but we kind of limit ourselves, as the author said earlier, and we narrow our focus to such a degree that we feel intensely safe. We avoid a multitude of sorrows, but we cultivate insignificance in our life. We do not want to make it our ambition to avoid the troubles in life and to shed ambitions in every direction and to cut the wings of every soaring purpose, but rather we want to see your purpose and your guidance, and we want you to give us the plan and the route by which we can do that, both as a church family and in our small groups and as individuals as we walk with you. May we impact others in meaningful ways by being willing to trust you and take faith-filled risks. We ask this in Christ's name, and we trust you because you love us. Amen.